This afternoon's sermon comes from the hand of Reverend Reuben Bredenhoff, formerly from the Free Reformed Church of Mount Nasura. And it focuses on what we confess in Lord's Day 5. And he's chosen two scripture readings to go with that. First of all, from the Old Testament, from Psalm 49. And then from Ephesians 2, the verses 1 to 18. So first of all, Psalm 49. Where we read God's word as follows. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high. Rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Also turn to New Testament Ephesians chapter 2. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the verses 1 to 18. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So far our Bible reading. Let's now also turn to what we confess in Lord's Day 5 from our Heidelberg Catechism. And you will find that on page 521 of your books of praise. So it's asked here in question answer 12, since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Can we ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. Let us sing in response to the sermon afterwards, Psalm 130, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Brothers and sisters, we put a lot of value onto those things for which we've paid a high price. You hold onto a possession and you protect it because you've paid your own hard-earned money. It's a lot different than if you picked up something nice from a thrift store recently. You take it home, but in the end it didn't cost so much. So you don't feel bad about throwing it out. When it comes to God's grace, the same truth applies. We value those things the greatest for which a high price has been paid. Now, grace is free by definition. God's forgiving love is given without any thought for a person's merit or worth. Salvation is bestowed as a free gift on the undeserving sinner. God asks no price in return. Grace is free, but that doesn't mean that it's cheap. Of course, no one would ever say God's grace is cheap. You'd never see a sign in front of a church advertising, "Come here for a message of cheap grace." But when we stop appreciating just how amazing this gift is, it is cheapened. Sometimes we think of grace as something that God just does. He has to show grace to sinners because it's his job. If we don't pause and think about what it took for God to forgive us, we're left with a grace that is thin and one-dimensional. And then what? We probably won't be thankful. We won't flee from sin and run to Christ. And we won't give glory to God. As Paul might put it, taking grace for granted really shows contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. Romans 2:4. Instead, it is good for us to count the high cost of our deliverance. The Bible's teaching on the price of our salvation is summarized in Lord's Day 5. Here we will see that God's grace is certainly free, but its cost is immeasurably high. So this afternoon we may listen to God's word to you on this theme. In gratitude, we may count the high cost of our deliverance. I'll look at 3 points. The full payment is needed. Secondly, many payers are excluded. Thirdly, only one payer is accepted. So in gratitude, we count the high cost of our deliverance. Well, first of all, look at how full payment is needed. With Lord's Day 5, we arrive at the second section of the Catechism concerning our deliverance. We dealt with our sin and misery for only 3 Lord's Days, yet perhaps by the end, you'd already had enough of the doom and gloom there. We're relieved that today we can move on, turning the page on our sin, on to deliverance. But I want you to notice how the Catechism begins its question. Since, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Sounds like we're diving headfirst back into the misery. Yet this is the right way to start, with proper humility before the throne of God. We begin our search for grace with a confession of guilt. In your sight, O God, we are sinners. In your sight, I justly face the sentence of death. That should actually be our perspective every day that we are alive. Because if you know that you deserve temporal and eternal punishment, you'll see everything other than death as a true gift from God. and as a true reason for thankfulness. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he too was eager to get on with the message of deliverance. For this was a congregation of former Gentiles who had been lost in sin, even as Paul and every other Jew and human being had been lost. Paul wants to tell them about the good news of free grace in Christ Jesus. Yet where does he begin? And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He is quick to remind them of the misery they came from. And a bit later, Paul confesses of himself and everyone, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Lord's Day 4 tells us about this wrath of God, that he is justly angry with sin. Because the law of God expresses who he is, because it reveals what is important to him, the Lord is upset with those who break his law. He is terribly angry with sinners. I think that when we sin, we are often focused on how it makes us feel. When I sin, I feel a burden of guilt, and I don't like that. Or when I sin in my relationships, there is often a consequence that I have to deal with. My sin typically leads to some kind of trouble, and I lose my sense of peace. We sometimes hate to sin because of how it affects us. But let us always remember sin's effects on God. How does God feel about our sins? What does he think about what we have done? The truth is, God is holy. So he is deeply offended when we break his law. It hits close to home for God. This is why we should tremble before God's greatness. This holy God holds our eternal destinies in the palm of his hand. So, knowing that we are sinners in his sight and deserve wrath, we wonder, can we ever be saved? Can we live? We can. But what is it going to take? And that's what the Catechism wants to explore with us. And I'd like you to notice how the Catechism asks the question in two parts. How can we escape this punishment? And how can we be again received into favor? For the two are not the same. Escaping punishment and being received into favor. First, we need to escape punishment. In God's courtroom, the charge is brought against sinners, you and me. After all the evidence of sin is considered and all the arguments are heard, the judge makes his decision. We are guilty as charged. And then God hands down the sentence that we're expecting, eternal death. This punishment has to be carried out to the fullest. There will be no early release for good behavior, no parole, no day pass, not until it's paid completely. So imagine that somehow, somewhere, God's punishment has been carried, the price paid. And now for the second part of the question. How can we again be received into God's favor? In other words, if our penalty was taken care of, could God look on us with love from that point onwards? Can we have fellowship with God again, where he regards us with favor? No. For the very moment that we are released, we would sin against our Creator again. Immediately we would be back under His just sentence. Like those criminals who will reoffend the very same day that they've done their time, they need a car to get home from prison, so they go and steal one. The Catechism says that the justice of God must be fully satisfied. And it's satisfied only when His demands are met to the fullest degree. For there are two things we owe to God. For our past sins, we owe Him the total penalty. And for the present and continuing into the future, we owe Him our loving obedience. It's a tall order, a high cost. For any human, it's impossible. In order to escape God's punishment and be again received into favor, the Catechism says that we must make full payment. And we can't do it. That's because money or time or prayer or knowledge or anything else we might bring to the table is not able to satisfy His justice fully. The sons of Korah tell us about this truth in Psalm 49. It's a song teaching us about rich fools. Why were the fools such fools? Well, they thought that money could buy them happiness. They thought that money could save their souls from the grave, maybe even protect them from God's justice. They trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, verse 6. And a lot of people think the same today. It's one of the most natural things to put your trust in wealth and possessions. In my money and assets, I've got a strong tower. And even if we're not considered wealthy by the world standards, this is still a real danger. No, we wouldn't think that our car can save us from sin, and we'd never pray to our retirement fund at night. But the attractiveness of worldly things distracts us. We can feel so secure in our earthly position that we don't see how much we owe God. When our life is full of expensive things, when there are so many other things that we value, God's grace can start to seem cheap, nice, but not all that necessary. Psalm 49 teaches us to look at things rightly. Speaking about earthly riches, it says, "None of the wealthy can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly." We should never let this truth depart from our minds. The redemption of souls is costly. It's such a high price. What will it take for you to be released from sin? If you will live escaping God's punishment and being received into favor, the full price is needed. Yet, the full price remains outstanding against our account. That brings us to our second point. Many payers are excluded. Later, we will sing Psalm 130. It's a beautiful song, but it asks a tough question. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What does it mean about standing before the Lord? When a king in ancient times sat on his throne, people of all varieties would be brought into his presence to present their case. And though the king was always higher, seated on his throne, It was an old friend or loyal supporter who could stand before the king. Only those who had done the king a favor or who had paid him a valuable gift, only they could stand and expect a listening ear and a gracious response. But the poor, the outcasts, the unconnected, they would not dare to stand in the king's presence. Who were they? And what had they ever done for their powerful Lord? So they'd be on the floor before him, bowed down, even with their faces to the floor. And when a criminal or a prisoner was called before the throne for judgment, the self-humiliation would be even deeper. He would throw his entire body down, flat on the cold tiles, that the king might have mercy and spare his life. Maybe the king's heart would be softened by this sorry sight, or maybe he wouldn't. If you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? We cannot, and we dare not stand in God's holy presence. We cannot claim to be a loyal supporter of the king. Rather, he knows all about our sinful past. And he knows that we owe him. He knows what we owe him. We can't pay our penalty. Neither can we earn God's favor. Think for a moment about the unmerciful servant in that parable in Matthew 18. He was the one graciously forgiven a debt of millions of dollars. Yet he couldn't forgive his brother's small debt. And in the end, he was thrown into prison until he could pay back all he owed. The parable doesn't tell us whatever happened to that ungrateful servant in prison, but you can be sure of this. He never got out. He simply owed too much money. The redemption of his soul was costly. No payment is ever enough. Yet we are stubborn, and we like to think that we can pay at least a little of the cost. That's probably always in the Christian's heart, even just subconsciously. It's the thought that we can put things right by our own effort. We know that we sinned in the past, but maybe we can start to balance that out today by self-denial and service. Impress God with our giving. Be good to God and he'll be good to us. And if you're going to earn God's favor, well, then you need to be in church and be nice to your neighbors and serve your family. Don't swear or drink too much. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Those are rules that we can keep. And if we complete the requirements, that will cause God to smile on us. Won't these good things go on a spreadsheet somewhere, and won't they give us a positive balance? You'd think so. But consider the true cost of our salvation. It is not a financial cost able to be paid with our money. It's not a devotional cost able to be paid through our prayers or our Bible knowledge. It's not a temporal cost paid for with time. And it's not a physical cost covered by our sufferings. In God's justice, there is a legal cost. We must bear the punishment of his holy law, and we must perfectly keep the demands of his law. So the Catechism asks, can we by ourselves make this payment? And it answers, certainly not. For we daily increase our debt. We can never get away from it because sin is so wrapped up in who we are and what we do. The bankrupt person is never going to be able to pay his own way. Is there then no help for what we owe to God? The Catechism did say that payment could be made either by ourselves or by another, if someone or something could legally stand in our place, if someone could fill the measure of God's justice fully, we could again be received into his favor, either by ourselves or by another. So the Catechism asks, can any mere creature pay for us? Could an animal do it? Maybe man's best friend? An animal can suffer. An animal can be killed. But an animal cannot endure the heat of God's anger. Even if animal blood was able to take away God's wrath, animals wouldn't be killed for the sake of sin. Not because of what the humane society might say, but because of what God's word clearly says. It's summarized in the Catechism. God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Given the bill for what is owed to us, owed to God for my sin, I must confess, I cannot do it. Neither can any other sinner or any other being who walks this earth. The redemption of the souls is costly. The full cost of our deliverance remains outstanding. That brings us to our third point. Only one payer is accepted. Coming to the last question and answer of this Lord's Prayer, you might almost expect desperation. From an earthly point of view, every avenue has been explored and there's still no answer for our problem. Who is able to help us sinners appear before the righteous God? Yet there is hope. For there is a telling transition throughout the Lord's days on our sin and misery, and even into this first Lord's day on our deliverance, we stood very much on our own. Alone we faced the accusation of breaking God's commandments. Alone we saw the evidence that we were once able to obey but did not. Alone we heard the verdict of guilty. Alone we were expected to bear the just penalty for our guilt. One is the loneliest number. But in this last question and answer, there appears beside us, almost out of nowhere, a mediator and a deliverer. Deliverance has been provided by God Himself. In His grace, God will accept us if someone pays what we could not. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? He is a mediator who brings the hostile sides together. He brings them together not through diplomacy and compromise and reassuring words. That's what we expect of mediators today. They are people who can smooth things over. But for God, there is no compromise. He still demands that his just requirements be met, full punishment and full obedience. This is the high cost of our deliverance, and only one payer is acceptable, accepted. Our mediator isn't introduced until Lord's Day 6, but his identity is no secret. We read in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Christ gives himself as a ransom for all people. And the ransom for even one life comes at a cost that we cannot understand. The cost breakdown is as simple and as profound as this for each of us. one curse to be carried, one eternity to give, one life of perfect obedience to live. But Christ paid it in full. Not just for one sinner, but for all who put their trust in him. This is the uncountable cost which is completely paid. It is paid so that God on his throne can lift us up from the floor, stand us on our feet, and even welcome us to his table. In Christ, Psalm 49 is fulfilled. The redemption of souls is costly, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. Underline what it says. God will redeem my soul, and he shall receive it. I can't do it, but God will. I can't pay it, but Christ has. He has rescued me from punishment, and he has restored me to God's favor. So we belong to him, and we all have eternal value in his eyes. That's a truth to hold on to, particularly when we still view our worth in terms of what we contribute. Are we active? Are we healthy? Are we in leadership? Then we reckon we have value, for we are doing things and accomplishing things, accomplishing much. But what if you're not active and healthy? Sometimes our elderly members feel like they have no purpose and point because their time of active service has ended. Sometimes those who are sick feel the same way because they don't get to contribute like others can. Or maybe you're young. Or maybe God hasn't blessed you with a lot of obvious abilities. Then we can think that we're not worth very much. Our weaknesses have a way of lowering our values in the eyes of others and in our own eyes. But none of us have value in ourselves, for we all stand as beggars before God's throne. Yet we all have immense value in his eyes. In spite of all our failings and struggles, the Lord Jesus did not purchase our life at a low bid. The ransom for a life is costly, and no higher price for us could ever have been paid than what he paid. His own life, his own precious blood, bearing our curse to the bitter end. You were saved, not by cheap grace, but by grace of the highest price and the greatest worth. Let this costly grace give you a great confidence standing before God's throne. When we know what it took to restore us to fellowship with God, we can be bold in prayer. We can be steadfast in faith. We can be of good courage in all our suffering. And in our sin, even when sin sweeps up to our necks and over our heads, we can know that God's grace is not some passing feeling. It is not easy come, easy go. His grace is committed, established, and firm, even when we are as unstable as the wind. This free yet costly grace should make us humble servants. The unspeakable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus should make you humble before God and humble before your brothers and sisters. Humble because you know you couldn't even pay one penny of what you owed. Not a penny. Yet it is fully paid in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So we want to thank God and flee from all sin and walk in holiness. Remember to count the cost of your redemption. Don't take God's grace for granted, but each day try to appreciate anew this great gift. Remember how Christ paid such a high price to ransom your soul so that you might belong to Him both now and forever. Amen.